text is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you have any difficulty, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And it's the first chapter and verse 10. Ecclesiastes, or the book of the preacher, and verse 10 in the first chapter. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? The Song of Solomon has always been, the book written by Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, has always been a book that has intrigued me and fascinated me, because I've always felt that it is a book that is written especially for our age. Now, we can say that about the whole of the Bible, from the beginning in Genesis to the end at Revelation. We can say there is relevance there for every age, every century. And I know that that is true. But I'm sure that you'd feel with me and agree with me as well that sometimes there seem to be some passages of Scripture that bear particular relevance to the particular age that we are in a very special way. And I feel that this book does that. It does it in every age, but this age particularly so. Now, the author is Solomon. If you look at verse 12, you'll find these words. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't easy for Solomon. He had been appointed king after David. And to follow King David was no easy task. And you can well imagine his anxiety and his concern when he found that he was following a great king in Israel. Oh, I know that King David failed many times. But if there is anything that is true about King David, he was spiritually honest and would repent of his sin and would come to God. And when we read the Psalms, we know that we are reading the works of a man who loved God. Perhaps the most well-known of them all, rather than to quote many, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We know that psalm. And that lovely phrase, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He's following such a king. He was a great king in every sense that a king should be. And now comes Solomon. And he felt just nothing. And so God was merciful to him and asked him what he would desire, that he might be a good king. And God gives Solomon an understanding heart. That's a great thing to have. You know, sometimes we talk about people and we say, well, it's no use. They are so insensitive. They don't understand what we're going through. They don't understand our concerns and our worries. An insensitive person. Surely you must have met some one time or another. But he gives Solomon an understanding heart. There are times when we too have spoken to people, and we know that as we have spoken to them, that we feel that they've gone through what we've gone through. They may not have gone through the identical thing, but there is something, a kindred spirit, there is something about them that convinces us in our hearts that they understand. It's a great gift. And especially when it is a gift from God, an understanding heart. And so he wrote this book. And he writes it. And the aim of writing it, I would say, is to help people. And he shows his understanding of the thinking of the human mind. He shows how vain we all are. And then he points out issue after issue. And he says, vanity of vanities. That may mean very little to us today, just that phrase, but we can understand it. It's saying everything is in vain. There is no point in anything. And that's what he was saying. Isn't this what you find? He's telling the people to whom he's addressing. He's saying, isn't this what you find? There's no point. There is no purpose. You hurry in this direction and you fulfill that thing. Then after you've done it, in vain. Then you fill your mind with something else, and you hurry along with that, and you're scurrying to and fro, back and forth, everywhere, and all is in vain. So he calls it vanity. There is no point in it at all. And so this is what he's telling us for every age, and for our age now, particularly, of course. An age, well, how can we describe it? It's an angry age. It's a dissatisfied age. It's a restless age. It's an age when we older ones here, we hardly dare think of the future for our children. We're almost afraid of thinking. It's a frightening age. It's a terrifying age. And we can understand, although we will not agree, that when we see some of the manifestation of the anger of our age, and remember, it is really a display and a manifestation of the utter frustration of men and women. Strikes, well, they're not really striking always for a just cause, now are they? Just causes seem to have gone. They have some kind of point, some of them. I'm not in sweeping every strike aside by saying that, but we having one after the other. And sometimes I just don't know what the strike is about. And I rather think it's the same with them, you know. Why? They're angry. They're frustrated. And then there are protests. And we see here on the radio, see on our television screens, endless rows of people, all ages, carrying banners and pushing them in front of the television camera in order for you to see something. And you try and read it, and it's gone before you have a chance to read it. But even if you had a chance to read it, it wouldn't mean very much because you've forgotten really what they're protesting about. They're angry. They're frustrated. And we can go from one thing to another like this. Strikes, rumours of wars, wars, cruelties, all these things. It is an age of despair. And there is no answer to our young people and to our families in this world from the age itself. Nothing at all. There is nothing that any political party can offer. And let's look kindly at them all now. They will try. They will sincerely try. But there is nothing that they can offer to satisfy the longing of the hearts of men and women or to rid them of this terrible frustration that is working out in all sorts of ways in anger against society, the establishment, anything and everything, so long as they can get rid of this energy, this anger that is within them. There is a desperation in despair. That's the age we're living in. Oh, I know. It has a covering, like a cake has an icing covering over it. It has an attractive covering. We have many things. We have cars. We have means of transport that make it very easy for us to get from one place to another. We have wages that allow us to live at a very comfortable level. We have an abundance and a variety of foods so that we are able to make a very wide choice in our menu. We have also many styles of clothing in that we are able to have within our wardrobes many outfits so we can say, I will wear this today and I will wear that tomorrow. We have an abundance of these things. If we go ill, we have a society that cares for the sick and if we become old and no one to care for us, then there is a place where the aged people are cared for and they are seen to as well. So we are really very comfortable. All that is there. But in a way, it's icing. And it's not a very nice cake inside. It's a cake of despair, covered with the icing of external material benefits. That's the description of today. Now, look at this context that I have here. A dissatisfied people. Now, this was written a long time ago. Now, it's written on the age of our particular age, and we know this, and there are a multitude of grumbles and the outbursts of anger. But let's look at the verses that are here. They are very interesting and telling verses. It begins with nature, and it begins with the order of things. And it's as if now you can take whichever figure you like, the writer with a stroke of the pen, the artist with a stroke of the brush, is now going to give us a picture of how it all is. And so it begins particularly here in verse 5. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place whereof he rose. Now, if you can catch the feeling here now, what he's saying, he wants you to get right into the spirit of his argument. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and goes back to the place where it came from. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and goes back to the place where it came from. Day after day after day, after week, after month, after year, after decade, after century, the sun riseth and goeth down to the place where it came from. What he's showing is the monotony of just that. Then he goes to say, the wind. This is verse 6. The wind goeth toward the south, then turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. And that's the wind. Sometimes to the south, roundabout turn, then to the north, whirls around, and goes according to its circuits. So the sun rises, the sun goes down, and the wind blows this way, and the wind blows that way. And what he's saying is, so what? What are he saying? So what? Regarding all that. Then he has to look at a river. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And to the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. He's got the right cycle, hasn't he? He says, there the water goes into the river, into the sea. The sea isn't full. But then the sea eventually supplies the rivers again in its circle or cycle. And so it goes. Water from there, down to the river, into the sea, back again, into the river, into the sea. So what have we here? The sun rises and the sun goes down. The wind blows this way and the wind blows that way. And it whirls around and makes a little circuit. And also, the rivers also go into the sea, then come back and fill the rivers. And so it goes on, the cycle of things. I have observed these things, he's saying. I have noticed these things. Then verse 8, all things are full of labor. Now, the word there can also be interpreted weariness. That is, it's a labor, hard work. All things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now do you see where he's getting to? He's not just now saying, let me write a depressing book. That's not it at all. What he's saying is, I'm getting to the very heart of how a man thinks and how he is and what he is like without God, and that he's bound to be in a state of despair. He says, I have many days. What are your days? The sun rises, the sun goes down, and on and on and on until one day is your last day. But the sun will go on doing that. And the wind blowing back and forth and whirling around. The wind won't die when you die. The wind will still be doing that. And the rivers and the sea and the river likewise. All these things will continue. And you are in the midst of all this. What are you like? Then here's a description of us. As men and women, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. You can't put it in a book. It's so miserable. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What a tremendous truth. Here is this man now, centuries, thousands of years ago, writing these words by the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is this: do you know, the eyes of men will never be filled. The hearing of men and women will never be filled. They'll always be looking for something else. And that won't be enough. And something else. An easy example in this, if you like, if I might put it in this way. When the standards of a country begin to decline, and we have, say, visually and also from our hearing, things that are not very good, but they may be very mild. But we know that's the beginning of a landslide. But they say, well, it's not too bad. The eye isn't satisfied. It wants something worse than that, and the ear, and something worse as well. And so it goes on and on and on, until you begin to wonder, where is the ultimate? In the greed of the eye and the ear, in his desire and his lust to see and to hear. What he's saying is this: the eye will never find a sight that satisfies apart from God. The ear will never hear a sound that satisfies apart from God. You see the point he's making. Then from this there arises a plea. So my second point is this: a desperate plea. It is a phrase that expresses the longing of a man's heart who has tried everything. Here it is in verses 9 and 10. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Now, do you understand that? He is saying, that which is going to be has been before. There is no new thing under the sun. Then he begins to ask a question, which is more of a plea than a question. Is there anything? Isn't there anything? And supposing now I should go to the ends of the earth, or if I should fly, or even get to the moon itself, or to some distant star, or something, or to the depths and the bowels of the earth, isn't there anything? Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already said of all time, which was before us. No, there is no new thing. Then let's jump now hundreds and hundreds of years and go to the reading that I had in the book of Acts and in chapter 17. And there the Apostle Paul has gone to a place where men were famous for their thinking. They used to love to sit down and to think. And they thought and they thought and they thought. They're always thinking. They're very clever thinkers. We call them philosophers. Now, these philosophers were in different schools. There were many schools. And there are two particular schools here that are singled out: the Stoics and the Epicureans. They're strange words, aren't they? One we are familiar with. Now, the school of philosophers that belonged to the Stoics had a philosophy of life that said this: now, all you can hope to do is to go through life with as much courage as you can muster, and be a man of character, and show that you have grit and determination. And when affliction or sickness or any wearisome thing comes against you, that you will just square your shoulders and you'll face it as a man. Be a Stoic. It's become a word in our language as well. It was a philosophy. Now, there were others. How these two were in the same place together is very difficult for me to imagine. Can't imagine two different sets of people. These people were called Epicureans. If you like, to make it easy, call them Happycureans. Because this is what it meant. They were men and women who were absolutely obsessed with the pursuit of happiness. That was the most important thing, to be happy. It doesn't matter so long as you are happy. And so that their goal and their aim always was, well, let's do this in order to be happy. So on the one hand, you have these men, well, you can always imagine them with shoulders that are square, saying, we'll grin and bear it, we'll stick to the last, we're going to face life with grim determination. And then others are saying, let's see what can make us happy today, and let's have a little giggle, and let's have a little lovely time. Two different philosophies. You know, they're not as unusual as all that. People do divide like that. People who say, well, so long as you're happy, it's all right. That's all that matters. And others will say, well, life is hard. We just got to face it, and that's all. Stoics and Epicureans. Now, that was the background there. Then certain philosophers, or the Epicureans, or the Stoics, encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Paul had just come on the scene. Others, he seemeth to be a set forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? It's very interesting. Notice the word new. Come on, Paul. Come to the debating area. Come to the place where we like to argue and discuss. And we love it. Now, we can talk now, and you bring your new doctrine. And let's hear this new doctrine. Let's examine it. Let's look at it from this way and that way. Does it satisfy the Stoics or the Epicureans or both or neither? And let's have a good old talk like this, and you can make your case and defend it, and we will talk with you. Now, in verse 20 is the summing up of these people. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That was their chief occupation. Anything new? Have you heard people like that who are inclined to be on the, I don't like to say the word gossip, but interested in things type? Any news? Anything new? What's happened to so-and-so? Well, this, that, the other? It's something like that. But at least it is on a thinking level. They are saying, we are here especially, and we are just here for this purpose, to tell or to hear of something new. Do you know what they were saying? Life is boring. That is what they were saying. And there is an admission of that later on, which I do not wish to follow now. There was a God to this and a God to that and God to something else. And then to the unknown God. Do you know what that was? A desperate cry for help. Oh, that there were something new. Something that would lay hold on us. They were desperate. Like our age today is desperate. They too had their icing and their covering. They used to cover it with big words and philosophies and all the intricacies of their concepts and their thinking and so on. But they were bored, very bored. So they just sat down all day to hear or to tell of some new thing. And back to Ecclesiastes, verse 10, verse 11. What happens to all they have to say? There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. It will be forgotten. This will be said and that will be said. This will be thought and that will be thought, but there will be no remembrance of things said, all things to come, all things to come after. The sum total of them all will be this: they shall be forgotten. Now then, do we finish there? No, we don't. You might say, well, is the book of Ecclesiastes a book of despair? No, it is not. It has in it a philosophy of despair. That is true. But every now and again, there is a window there because it is written by a believer. Now what he is doing, he is punching, and he's punching hard in order to make his hearers or his readers think and to consider that without God, they have a dismal end, and that without God, their end is just one hurdy-gurdy of a grinding, of the rising and the setting of a sun, or the coming and the going of the wind, or the filling or the emptying of the sea and the rivers, and the cycle of those events. And the eye not being satisfied with seeing, and the ear not being filled with hearing. Just that will be the sum total of all the activities of men, whatever may be their discoveries and the things they do. Is there nothing new? Yes, there is something new. A divine promise. In this chapter itself, there is a lovely verse where he says these words, I set my heart and I gave my heart to search out by wisdom concerning all things under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Yes, he said, I understand life. I have an understanding heart, but I have given my heart for the understanding of wisdom and that which wisdom will bring. Now, the wisdom he had, remember, was the wisdom of God. Now, what is this new thing? Let me bring it to you. How many books are there in the Bible? Well, you may give the correct figure. But how many main divisions? The Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament has a new testimony. Now then, is it new? Now, is this New Testament new? Well, you might say it's not new now because a couple of thousand years have gone by. But let us pretend that we were living in a time and it's written, is it new? Well, yes and no. Well, where was the New Testament planned? Where is its author? Its author, the Holy Spirit. Inspired of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Where then was it born? In the hearts of God. Where is the gospel planned? Did God wait until man fell and made a mess of his world? And made a bigger and a bigger mess? And as it goes on? You know, as we go from century to century, there's been a mess of the last century, and we don't seem to be doing so well in this century. And if the Lord tarries the next century, what will it be like? We are even hearing now of wars on such a scale that they are too frightening even to think of or even to describe. They are so colossal and so horrible. But what will then a further century bring if there will be anything left, if we can speak humanly for a moment? What will there be left? Only mess after mess after mess. God knew that. God knew that. So what has God done about it? He planned it in eternity. Calvary is not suddenly a rush job where suddenly God might say, look at the mess. My son is down there and I'm so concerned. We'll have to do something about this. Someone get a cross. Someone get a sacrifice. And let's help men and women. Let me think of something quickly that I might be able to help mankind. No. In eternity, it is there that salvation is planned. In the hearts of the triune God. There in eternity, then in time, and in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ comes into this world. Now then, what shall we say? Who can satisfy us? Who can help us? Who can comfort us? The Lord Jesus Christ can. What is new? Listen to this verse in Corinthians. If any man be in Christ. You know the verse? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So we can answer that text in Ecclesiastes. Is there anything new under the sun? Tell me, can anything be found? Is there anything at all that we can say regarding it? Behold, this is new. No, not from man. No, not from philosophy. No, not from the schemes of men and women. But from God, yes. It is an ancient thing, but new for us. And so we have the Holy Gospel. If any man be in Christ, if you are in Christ tonight, you are new, however old you may be. If you come to Christ tonight, you will be new, whatever your age may be. In Christ,
All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. The same world, the same situation, the same job, yet totally different. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And in that same chapter, chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, is a secret near that verse that I've read, how you and I can be new. It's verse 21, and we all know it. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Let's examine it. Without sin, pure, holy, just, good, innocent, lovely, gracious, the only begotten Son of God. What can I do with my sin? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Listen again. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's new. Now, are you new? Have you got that newness? Are you able to say that you came at one time in your life by holy sorrow and the gift of faith when your heart cried out to God and you became new? A newness in your heart and in your very being, a radiance so deep and so wonderful that you knew that your sins were forgiven. And what kind of righteousness have you? Listen to the verse again. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. Not self-righteousness. Not even religious righteousness. Not any of these schemes, but the purity and the righteousness of God himself is given to the person who believes in Jesus Christ. Not only is he forgiven, not only is he put right in the sight of God, but he's made beautiful, he's made righteous, new. Is there anything whereof we can say, this is new? Yes, Calvary. Yes, the blood of Christ. Yes, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, the power of the resurrection. Yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Solomon set about it like this, and I gave my heart to search out. He gave his heart to search. Now then, may I ask you a question, all of us here? Has your heart searched for God? Truly searched? There is a promise in Scripture. Those who seek for me with all their hearts shall surely find me. It's a promise. Something else. God never breaks a promise. That moment of faith can happen to you now. However you may be feeling, this book, where there is a philosophy of despair that understands our hearts and understands the age, indeed you might say, if ever there was an age when the word that has become the word of this part of the century, which I didn't know of when I was younger, because it was never heard. The word depression. You heard it? A depression, when we were younger, used to mean something going down like that, a hill, and then a depression in the countryside. That's what you'd think of. But we don't think of that today. When you think of depression today, you think of yourself, don't you? Oh, I'm depressed. Oh, it's terrible. I'm depressed. We're saying the same thing. As Solomon is trying to tell us here, he's saying, now look, without God, your philosophy, be it Stoic or Epicurean, is bound to end in despair. Is there anything new? Yes, God in his mercy has brought something new. Where does this new thing take us? Listen to these lovely verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It's wonderful. All things are passed away, and all things are become new. We are new in Christ, and the heaven we come to, a new heaven, the new Jerusalem. What's your relationship with God? Oh, listen to the words again. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. We can look at this age more squarely than the Stoic. We can look at this age with greater joy than an Epicurean, because we have the strength of the grace of God, because we know that we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, and we have the joy of knowing that God himself shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Yes, there is something that will be always new. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us. Grant, O Lord, that we might see the wonder of thy gospel in this weary and this tired and this laboring world, heavy under its burdens, and where the eye is never satisfied with its seeing, nor the ear with its listening. But, O Lord, when thou dost enlighten the inner eye, when thou dost make thyself heard to the inner ear, we see and we hear things that are so glorious that we are satisfied with thee. But one day we shall see thee as thou art. Hear us now and bless us, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.